Well, you've probably heard the phrase, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Often that is true, perhaps more true now than when it was first said in the 19th century. The 20th century and the 21st century have resulted in incredible advancements for humanity, incredible changes. Humanity now is able to accomplish remarkable things. It's astonishing if you think back to the changes that have taken place in the last century in science, in medicine, in artificial intelligence. Technology today is changing so rapidly. I mean, can you believe we're just a few years away from having drones deliver our Amazon Prime packages? Can you believe that? That's crazy to me. Drones coming to your home and dropping a package. Or cars that drive themselves. This is going to happen. We're going to see this, Lord willing. This is astonishing what technology is doing. I think the invention that I'm looking forward to the most is the hoverboard, which is going to happen. Toyota, actually, of all companies, is close to producing that. And Back to the Future was prophetic. I want a hoverboard. We've come a long way in 25 years. But for all our advancements, for all our technology, for all the things that we can do, some things are still very much the same. For example, our dependence upon water. Sounds very basic, very simple. But if you remove water, access to water, everything collapses. We have a dependence upon it. And our behaviors, humanity's behavior when water is in scarce supply, well, that hasn't changed in a very long time, as we'll see this morning. I don't know if you've read in the papers or seen on the news, but California, unfortunately, our neighbors to the south are in a great drought, and it is severe. People are ripping up their yards instead of watering their lawn. They're ripping them up and pouring concrete or pavers. Golf courses are brown. Cars are not washed. People are being asked to conserve water both residentially and corporately, businesses. Water is scarce. And when water is scarce, well, people will result to a little agricultural misbehavior. I read in the paper this week that Tom Selleck, yes, Magnum P.I. himself, is being sued by a city in California for stealing water. Stealing water. Apparently, he's got a sprawling estate, and he doesn't want his avocado trees to die. And so what he does is he pays tens of thousands of dollars, and he hired a water tanker truck to drive to a neighboring city, hook up to a fire hydrant, and steal tens of thousands of gallons of water to bring back for his precious avocado trees. The LA Times reported, as California's historic drought worsened, water from a public fire hydrant was delivered to Selleck's sprawling Hidden Valley Ranch, according to court documents filed against the veteran actor. No less than four times this guy thinks, I'm not going without water. Where he lives in this area, I read, they have wells. They don't have public irrigation or pipes, so they have wells that they dig for the water. Well, all those wells are dry, so what does he do? He hires a tanker, sends it into the next town, and he steals 40,000 gallons of water. Say it ain't so, Magnum, right? Say it ain't so. Well, as we will read today, some things never change. Man has been fighting about water for 4,000 years. This behavior is not uncommon. For all our advances, for all that we can accomplish, we're still relatively frail. We're still relatively weak and entirely dependent on something as simple as water. Society, civilization collapses without it. And as we'll read today in our text, and people have been fighting about it for more than centuries, for millennia. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, we're going to begin in verse 1. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Biri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is a somewhat familiar account. If you've been here in recent weeks, we read of a similar account with Abraham in which he commits a similar deceit with this same man, Abimelech. And so we might ask ourselves, well, if this seems like a rerun of sorts, why is this here? Why is this text included in the Bible? What does God want us to take away? What is God trying to communicate to us? The goal, the thrust, the main point of this text is not about water, but rather God is wanting us, I believe, to see no less than three things. Number one, that Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, is the true heir, the true receiver of the covenant blessings that were given to Abraham. Second, God is wanting us to see that he supernaturally preserves his people. God's people are not only divinely created, they are supernaturally preserved. And third, God is showing us that his presence is all his people really need. That God is sufficient for us. He is more than enough for us. Let's look at these three things as we walk through the text. First, Isaac as the true heir of the covenant blessings given to Abraham. We see this explicitly in the first five verses here. We see it through the whole text, but explicitly in the first five verses. There's another famine. And we've seen this before in Genesis, famine striking the land. This is not uncommon in the Middle East, in the arid Middle East. And the instinct, conventional wisdom of people who live there, is that when a famine strikes, you run south to Egypt. You go to the Nile, because the Nile is always running. It never shuts off. There is always water there. So when there's a drought in Israel, when there's a drought in Canaan, you go south. You go to the Nile, where water is abundant, and that water feeds your flocks and herds. That water can be used to irrigate your crops, to provide fertile soil. So this is the conventional wisdom, the instinct that Isaac has. There's a famine, I will go south. But here in, here in verse 2, we read that the Lord appears to Isaac, and the Lord says, "Do not go to Egypt, but rather stay in the land and sojourn here. Dwell in the land of which I will show you." Now this had to sound strange to Isaac. Why, Lord, do you want me to stay here? There's no water, no agua. It's dry. The plants are drying up. The ground is hard. I can't plant anything. There's no crops. There's no food. How am I supposed to live here, Lord? There's nothing to sustain life. Isn't this just putting my family in harm's way? And the Lord says explicitly in verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice." Abraham is long dead, and Isaac has not inherited any more land, though he's been promised it, though it was promised to his father Abraham, and he inherited some. Isaac hasn't inherited any more. He hasn't attained any more. Yet he knows that God has promised to give him all the land in Canaan. But now Isaac's family's survival is at risk. So what of God's promises? Isaac's over 60 years old. What of your promises, God? Are they going to come true? Can your word be trusted? Are your promises that you gave to Abraham, are they null and void? Do they not count for me? And the answer from the Lord is an emphatic no. They are not null and void. They are true. They are sure. And they will be given to you, Isaac. The generational blessings of descendants and land and blessing to the nations, those promises are still very much intact, famine or no famine. They don't dissuade or deter God and his word. Those blessings will go to Isaac. God is faithful to every word that he has uttered, to every promise he has made. The land that he is a foreigner in now will be his and his descendants. And those descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. God remembered his word and his faithful servant Abraham. Now, we read last week that Abraham had many sons. You remember this? At first, Abraham had a son with Hagar. This was his wife's slave servant girl. And Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, thinking, maybe God's going to work this way. Maybe God will fulfill his promise for descendants through my slave girl. And Abraham, with Hagar, conceives Ishmael. But God rebukes Abraham and says, that is not the way this is going to work. I'm going to give you a child from your body and your wife's body. Send Ishmael away. And so Abraham does. He sends Ishmael away. And then eventually he will have the promised son, Isaac, with his wife. God is faithful. He does have this promised son, Isaac. And after Sarah dies, Abraham's wife, we read last week that he marries Keturah. He's old and late in years, but he marries again. And with Keturah, he has six other sons. But God, the Bible, is concerned mainly and really only with Isaac, the promised son of the covenant. And so Abraham, knowing this, knowing that God is going to confer all the blessings, all the promises onto Isaac, Abraham begins to shelter and preserve Isaac by sending all the other sons away. The six sons with Keturah, he sends them all away. He gives them token gifts, but his estate, all that he owns, is going to go to Isaac because he is the promised heir. Abraham wanted there to be no question that Isaac would receive the blessings and the promises of God. And so he does all that he can to protect and preserve Isaac and guarantee there's no question, there's no debate, Isaac is the heir. And we read that God is doing this. God is blessing Isaac because Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed when it was beyond difficult to obey. Verse 5, God says, because Abraham, I will do all this because Abraham obeyed my voice and he kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Do you remember Isaac? Do you remember Isaac when you were a young boy and your father bound you and laid you on the altar and took out his knife and was ready to sacrifice you because the Lord had said, give up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love? Do you remember that, Isaac? I'm sure Isaac was thinking, all too well, I remember that. Because of Abraham's faith, because of his obedience, you are going to be blessed. You are the true heir. And so we read in verse 6 that Isaac obeys. He obeys the Lord. He hears the word of the Lord. He hears the voice of the Lord, and he obeys. And when we read in verse 6, and he settled in Gerar. To settle in Gerar was an act of faith. This is a famine-ravaged land. In and of himself, there was no way he could have sustained his life and the life of his family. He had to trust that God was going to provide. God was going to provide for him and his family and bless him. So this was an act of faith, to believe that God would sustain and bless him. Everything else was dying, but Isaac believed God. He trusted him. God's presence, God's fidelity were enough for him. The only reason he doesn't head to Egypt in this famine is because of God's word. What a dramatic act of faith, a bold act of faith. When everything inside him said run, when everything inside him said go south, God said stay, and he remained in the land. The second thing I want us to see this morning is the supernatural preservation of God's people. We've talked about this repeatedly through Genesis, that God is calling and forming a people for himself. This people, this family from Abraham and Isaac will later become the nation of Israel. And this is something that God has done from the beginning, from Genesis 1 to Revelation. We see God calling and forming and preserving a covenant people for himself who will boast and say, you are our God, and God will boast and exult over them, and you are my people. This is central. This is foundational. This is like a backbone running through all of Scripture. God forming and saving and preserving a people for himself. It doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New. And we see in this text the supernatural preservation of God's people, the nation, what will be the nation of Israel. Isaac settles in Gerar, and in fear and we see this fear mingled with faith, he lies. He follows the same ruse that his father did with the same man decades previously. Abraham when he had traveled into the land of the Philistines and met Abimelech. Abraham lied about his wife to Abimelech. Abraham lied about Sarah. He said, "She's my sister," because she too was beautiful. And he thought, if they see this hottie with me, they're going to kill me and take her. So tell them, do me this favor, Sarah. Tell them you're my sister and they won't kill me. So Abraham back then lies to Abimelech and he puts his wife at risk. And Isaac, though he had the faith to remain, he has faith mingled with fear as we so often do. And he lies to Abimelech when he is sojourning in this land. He says, "She's my sister." For the same reason, because now Isaac's wife Rebekah is attractive. She's beautiful. And he thinks they're going to kill me and take you. So he lies. So strong in faith, yet frail humanity. But this fear, this lack of faith here produces sin and lowness. He doesn't believe. Of all that God had told him and all that God had promised Isaac, he doesn't believe that God will be with him to guard him and his wife. And so he resorts to lying. We do this too, don't we? I feel like in this snapshot, in this microcosm, is a glimmer, a glimpse of the Christian life sometimes that you and I experience and live. God has made abundant, rich promises to us. We sing about them. We raise our hands to them. We study them together in Bible studies. We come in here and we listen to them and we think, yes, I believe God is with me. Yes, Christ is with me. He has redeemed me and saved me. And then we walk out those doors and we get slammed by a tidal wave of anxiety and worry. The events of this life come crashing down around us. It could be broken down cars. It could be getting laid off. It could be a medical diagnosis. And what do? Instinctively, we fear. We come in here and we hear the word of God. We hear that he is sovereign. And beyond just being all-powerful, we hear that he is good and faithful. And we say, yes, bless his name. And then we can walk out those doors and something unexpected to us, but not unexpected to God, can happen. And we're wrecked. I am not above this. This is not something I've conquered, so I say this not in judgment. I say, isn't this the struggle that we have? That faith and fear mingled together? Isn't this what we experience? Great angst and worry? What we need to do is the same thing that Isaac needed to do, which was to remember that God is with him. That his presence is there to guide and to bless. To trust God at his word. And to trust him at his word produces in us a confidence, a faith in him that is strong and enduring. That's what Isaac needed to do here, and that's what so often we need to do in our daily life. But Isaac here lies, and he plays the same games his father did. And his lie, we read in verse 8, it worked a long time. It carried a long time. Verse 8, we see that Isaac and Rebekah were in the land a long time until they got found out. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks out a window, we read, and he sees Isaac and Rebekah laughing. Now, this is the perfect play on words. What does Abimelech see when he looks out his window that instantly shows him, communicates to him, that they are not brother and sister, but they are husband and wife? The text says laughing, and it's a great play on words because Isaac's name means he laughs. So maybe Abimelech, I don't know, maybe he got an eyeful of something he shouldn't got an eyeful of, or maybe they were laughing, and in laughing, caressing in a way that, well, let's just say a very unsisterly way, an unbrotherly and sisterly way. And one commentary I said they were frolicking together. I don't even know what that means, to frolic. I don't think I've ever frolicked, but maybe they're frolicking together, and Abimelech sees the frolic and says, "Hey, you're not brother and sister, you are husband and wife." And so nevertheless, whatever he sees, whatever he gets a glimpse of, they are caught. The cat is out of the bag. He knows that they are no longer brothers and sister, or they never were, but rather they are husband and wife. And so in verse 9, we read Abimelech confront Isaac. He confronts him and he says, how could you do this? How could you do this to us? And Isaac shares that he feared for his life. And in almost a parental way, Abimelech, the pagan king Abimelech, scolds God's chosen servant Isaac. And he says, do you realize what you've done? Do you realize how dangerous this is? One of our men could have taken her and laid with her, and you would have brought guilt upon not only that man, but upon our whole nation. Do you realize what you've done, how dangerous this was? Guilt. I think that's an interesting thing that Abimelech says. We would have had guilt. Here's a king of the Philistines. Doesn't worship the Lord, and he knows if we would have offended you, if we would have sinned against you, guilt would have been upon us. Guilt implies a judge. Guilt implies a standard. Guilt implies a transgressing of a law. Who is Abimelech worried about? He's a king. He's the king of the Philistines. He has an army. He has an army commander. He says, go and they go. He says, fight and they fight. He's the owner of land and armies and flocks, men and chariots. And here he fears against sinning against Isaac. Why? What's he so worried about? Abimelech remembers Isaac's father, Abraham. Abimelech remembers that when his father, Abraham, had come and done this same lie with his wife, Sarah, that Abimelech was the man who took Sarah into his bedroom to lay with her. And it was that night that God preserved Sarah and Abraham. God prevented Abimelech from laying with Sarah. And he came to Abimelech and said, Abimelech, you're a dead man. She's not his sister. She's his wife. And Abimelech repented. And he did not lay with Sarah. And he gave her back. And God said, I am going to kill you and all these people unless you beg and ask Abraham to pray for you, to intercede on your behalf. And Abimelech did just that. He heard the voice of the Lord. He repented. He had witnessed God's power. And he goes to Abraham, returns his wife, and says, pray for me. And Abraham does, and Abimelech and his people are spared. So he fears God. He fears divine punishment from God. And out of fear, Abimelech tells everyone within shouting distance, the entire Philistines, no one is to touch him or her. And if you touch them, if you lay a hand on them, the penalty is death. Capital punishment, the highest penalty. And God, in a remarkable way, supernaturally preserves Isaac and Rebekah through a pagan king. No one dared touch them after that. No one dared, at the risk of their life, laid a hand on Isaac or Rebekah. They are under the explicit protection of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. What a remarkable turn of events. With Isaac's fear, and God works even through that to produce a provision and a protection, a divine supernatural protection for them. This is clear. This is clear. God's protection, his blessing, to give them favor in the eyes of an unbeliever through a secular man, through a secular king that does not honor the Lord, their marriage was protected. Isaac wouldn't protect his marriage, so God used Abimelech to protect his marriage. So what's the point? We're witnessing the supernatural preservation of God's people. He's always done this. He does this today. The entire existence of Israel was dependent upon this marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Their entire existence. If Isaac's marriage had been broken up by Isaac's lie, if Rebekah had been carried away and laid with someone else, the man thinking that she was his sister, Israel would not exist. The blessings God promised would not have occurred. The Savior Christ would not have come. So much is at risk in this marriage, and God divinely, in spite of Isaac, divinely preserves it, protects it. This is the hand of God that goes with God's people, both then and now. And third, in this text, we see that God shows that his presence is all we need. God is sufficient for us. He is more than enough for you and for me and formerly for Israel. During the several years after this edict is given by Abimelech, Isaac flourishes. He flourishes in every way. He's not a particularly great farmer. I mean, he has the same seeds, the same soil, the same tools that all the other farmers in the Philistines, all the same resources, and yet he sows and he reaps 100-fold. Explosive growth, exponential growth. His crops and herds are growing at an unstoppable pace. And this is attributed only to God. They're in the middle of a famine. And yet, he and his crops are growing 100-fold. This is attributable only to God, to God's blessing upon him. God is making him into a nation, into a people, and God is sustaining that people even in the midst of a famine. So Isaac becomes wealthy. And wealth back then was not so much measured in currency, but in flocks and herds and servants. And suddenly, after years, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks out from his window, and what he sees now is Isaac's possessions for as far as his eyes can see. Herds, so many herds, he can't even see the ground. And servants, male servants and female servants, and crops and storehouses stored up. And Abimelech becomes suddenly very insecure. He's envious of Isaac. And he's insecure. Isaac has become very great. And Abimelech begins to think, this isn't good. This guy Isaac is stronger than we are. Here, this sojourner, this foreigner came into our land, and God has blessed him, and now he's stronger than us. And so he's scared. This is the same thing that will happen decades from now, centuries from now. This is the same thing that will happen with Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, as you read there, Pharaoh looks out and he sees Israel is numerous. They're experiencing the blessing of God. And Pharaoh says, they're mightier than us. They could overcome us. And so he enslaves them. Here, Abimelech doesn't enslave Isaac, but he says, you got to go. You have to leave. He's insecure. Abimelech's herdsmen have done everything to try to stymie this growth of Isaac, and they can't. They've stopped up Isaac's wells. They've thrown dirt into Isaac's wells to try to prevent his access to water in hopes that his plants might die, in hopes that his crops might die, and yet he continues to flourish. And so Isaac, without an army, I mean, the king of the Philistines has an army and an army commander. Isaac has no army, and yet Abimelech is scared. And so Abimelech, feeling this rivalry in his heart, thinks, I've got to get him out of this land. I've got to send him away. And so in verse 16, we read, Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so Isaac departed and settled in the valley of Gerar. And in the following few verses, we read that in Isaac settling there, he has this continued contention with Abimelech. It's not over. It's still playing out. Isaac begins to reclaim some of the wells that his father Abraham had dug, that the servants of Abimelech had come and filled with dirt. And so he begins to reclaim these wells. These wells are vital for life. They're so vital that they're named. Who names a well? These wells are named by Abraham, and Isaac restores them. He redigs them, and he gives them the name that Abraham gave them, and he reclaims them. And there's contention between him and these herdsmen that belong to Abimelech. And so he uncovers a well, and he finds water, and those herdsmen of Abimelech come running out, and they say, no, that water's ours. No sojourner in our land's going to get that water. That water's ours. And so Isaac calls the well Esek, which means contention. Isaac, perhaps being a likable enough guy, travels on, and he strikes water again at another well that he uncovers. And again, we read the Philistines are jealous and envious, and they come running out again and say, no, 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 you can't have that. The water is ours. And so Isaac calls that well Sitnah. Which means enmity. Have you ever created bad names for places you don't like? You ever done that? We had a neighborhood in my town, a small city called Pasadena, and all the chemical plants were there in Houston. They were all there, so the air quality was bad, and there was a constant smell of sulfur and other things in Pasadena, and it was just awful, and so we called it Stinkadena. You ever name a place that? Probably not. But I think of Stinkadena when I read Sitnah and Esek, enmity and contention. Two times Isaac moves on from the fruitful wells he dug until he finally digs one and he strikes water and there's no contention. Maybe he's so far away now, the Philistines don't care. They're like, it's not worth it. We're not traveling that far. And so Isaac names the well and he names it to represent God's promise, Rehoboth. The Lord has made room for us. Finally, Isaac must be thinking, finally, we got some elbow room. Finally, God has made a place for us where there's no contention. And in verse 23, we read that from there, Isaac traveled to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him again in Beersheba. Isaac experiences a theophany. And in verse 24, God says to Isaac, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. What a promise again given to Isaac. God says, I am with you. God is assuring him, no one can deprive you of the promises that I have made to you. God was with him. Now you know that God has no size or dimension. God is omnipresent. He is fully present everywhere at all times. He is never absent. He is never far off. He is spatially present everywhere. And yet, he especially is present with his people. Spatially everywhere, but specially with Isaac. And God is going to say this over his people again and again. And God says this over you and I, for those that are in Christ. I am with you. In John 17, Jesus prays a high priestly prayer. He prays a beautiful prayer over his disciples. And he talks about being not just with them, but in them. Dwelling in them. He talks about the Holy Spirit being sent to dwell in them, to guide and to teach and to bless. In some ways, we could say that the promise given that we receive is even greater. God says, I will be with you. And to us, he says, I will be with you and in you. God is with us to guide, to protect, and to bless. There were some unexpected events in my life in June, and it was a moment of trial, of testing, of my faith, and I could not help, when I was tempted to despair, to think, no matter what, God is with us. He is with me, he is with my wife, he is with my family, and that was the strong ground, that was the foundation on which we were able to stand. Jesus commands our destiny. He's got it. We are in his hands. And he is preserving us. He has divinely created us. He is supernaturally preserving us. And as I told my wife, he's going to carry us to glory one way or the other. We are his. Isaac is learning about the presence of God here. the presence of God with him. In verse 3 of this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, when there was famine in the land, God said to Isaac, I will be with you. Future tense, I will be with you. And we saw that. We saw that he was provided for, that he was blessed in Gerar. His wife was preserved. His family was preserved. His crops and his herds prosper. What was happening to Isaac was not of his own hand. It was divine, supernatural provision of God. It was God's presence with him. In verse 24, we read here, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Present tense. Verse 3, I will be with you. Verse 24, I am with you. All those wells, Isaac, that you dug, you think you just hit those on your own? No, no, no. I have given you water. I am sustaining your life. This is my provision because of my blessing. And in a few verses, in verse 28, when Abimelech comes to meet Isaac, Abimelech says to him, it is clear that God is with you. It's undeniable. Verse 28, King Abimelech says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. I will be with you. I am with you. And I have been with you. God is faithful to his promises. God is with his people, future, present, and past. What are we to learn, Christian? God is all that we need. God is more than sufficient for us. That his presence abides in us and with us. Isaac believes God. Isaac believes God, and in response to God, he worships God. He builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And to call upon the name of the Lord is not just to pray, it's not just to sing, but it is to proclaim that God is faithful. It's to proclaim his excellencies. It is to proclaim in a land where no one worships your God that God is the one true and living God. He is almighty. How Isaac relates to God, to God's presence in his life, that makes translations in how he lives his life. Isaac's understanding and belief that God is with him makes direct translations in his life on how he lives his life. And the same is true for us. Christians, if we believe that God is with us, if we believe that he is not far off from us, but that he is near, that he has pledged himself, he has faithfully made promises to us, good and faithful promises. If we believe that, then Christians, that needs to make direct translations into how we live our lives day in and day out. When adversity comes, when tragedy strikes, when our comfort is impinged, the way we go about our day, how we respond to the unexpected, all of this is to be shaped by the promise, the reality that God is with us. Now make no mistake. That beautiful promise does not mean, it does not require that we will be absent or void of strife in our life, right? We could be tempted to think, well, if God is with me to guide and to protect and to bless, then there should be no problems. I should have no strife. No. That was not true for Isaac, right? We see that here clearly, right? This story is nothing but strife. Isaac endured strife. He's kicked out during famine. He's mistreated. He's taken advantage of. He suffers. Yet, God is sufficient. Through all of that strife, through all of the affliction thrown upon him, God is enough for him. And no matter what you face this week, no matter what you face in the next few decades, God is sufficient for you. He's got you. And he's going to carry you to glory. God will be with you. God has sent his son, Jesus, to be with us. This is how the New Testament starts out. This is Matthew, first gospel, first chapter, chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. God with us. We're in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. God is saying, I am with you. I will be with you. I have been with you. I will be with you. we get to the first book of the New Testament, chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. God is pursuing us. God has made himself available to us. He is offering us his presence in our lives to be with us eternally. The God of the universe pursuing us so that we might abide in him. What a blessing. What strength. And the Gospel of Matthew ends the exact same way as it started. It starts with, I am with you, God with us. And it ends this way in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am with you. God is spatially everywhere, but he especially is with his people. Being with him, enjoying him, glorifying him is the reason you were made. Does life feel shallow or meaningless? Could it be that your life lacks the presence of God? That you never turned to him and repented of your sin and had him abide in you? Have you turned to lesser and cheaper things for satisfaction rather than the one true and living God, rather than the one you were made to be in relationship with? Isaac's responsibility, and yours and mine, is to pursue the presence of God, the blessings of God, by living by faith. Living by faith in the promises of God and worshiping him aright. And what we receive, our inheritance, the promises to us, are greater than anything we could imagine. We get him. We get God for all eternity. God's presence with believers is not so much determined materially today as it was often in the lives of the patriarchs. That was a very different day, a very different economy. That's not the primary way we see God's presence. It's seen by a more profound means. It's experienced by a more profound means. God's presence is seen in us by the world and how we navigate the ups and downs of life, how we handle trial and struggle. Is this visible in your life? Abimelech looked at Isaac and saw the presence of God, and there was no other explanation, and so he declared it even to Isaac. Do our friends and neighbors see that in us? Do they see the strength of the Lord that's provided by the presence of the Lord in us? Or do they see us fretting about, full of worry and angst, not believing at all that God is with us and present to guide and to bless? Do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that God will be with you this week? This year? Do you believe that he is with you now in your difficulties? In your worry? Do you believe that he's been with you in your past? Through all the ups and downs? Do you believe it? Do you believe it with all your heart? If so, fear not, for he will be with you. We're going to reflect for a few moments on God's word, and then we'll close in prayer.